Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. We'll end reading there at verse 14, trusting the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. In light of the Lord's Day morning and the message that we brought before you with the help of the Lord, my mind was prompted and encouraged to think of more of the springtimes that the Lord is pleased to show to his people through his word. There are many passages that we could turn to, but what we have here in Judges chapter 13 is such an occasion. We are told of the winter in verse 1, indeed even verse 2 brings something of the personal aspect of the winter that this couple were going through. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. 40 years. This is the longest period of extended judgment that they experienced at this time in this period of Israel's history. 40 years without a word from God. 40 years, a nation singularly blessed by God, now experiencing the hand of God going out against them. And I say that not just by what we have here and reading into it, the fact that the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. God takes responsibility. The Lord says, this is what I have done. But that becomes very clear when you go to Judges chapter 2 and we're given something of an overview of the history of the judges. Maybe turn back there just to refresh some of your memories, or perhaps for the first time, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 2, and we're brought to the end of the ministry of Joshua, and we're told something of what generally was the pattern of the Lord's people after that time. So we read from Judges chapter 2, verse 10, a well-known verse. We're told of Joshua's death in verse 8, and verse 10 says, And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. That's Joshua's generation, they're gone. Those that worked with him came into the promised land with him. There rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And we're told this, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And so on, you read, they wouldn't align themselves with the judges, they wouldn't listen, and yet the Lord was pleased to raise up these judges and give the favor and the help that they enjoyed through their ministry. But that's really an overview of the period. In fact, even when you read through the book of Ruth, your mind should be drawn to this in the context of what is going on even in the book of Ruth, because that's set in this period. And so you have, even thinking of it, you think Elimelech, he endeavors to try and avoid the judgment of God's hand. He's trying to circumvent God's hand against his people in terms of famine and speaking to them through providence. And he's trying to get around that, but he is unable to do so. And it leads to his death and the death of his two sons. There's no way of avoiding it. I think verse 15 is such a challenging, indeed a very humbling text to meditate upon. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. It didn't matter where they went, what they sought to do, whatever plans they put in place, it didn't make any difference. God was against them when they would rebel, forget his word, and overlook his commandments, and do everything that he had commanded them not to do. When God's people will not be controlled by the power of the word within them, he will govern them by circumstances of life without them. And we should keep that in mind. When God's people will not be controlled by the power of the word within them, he will govern them by circumstances of life without them. And so you have it right here in Judges 13, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now you go back to Exodus chapter 13, you will see that the Lord very deliberately avoided the Philistines in leading his people. But here he brings them right into their hands because they're rebelling against him. So the Lord comes to this couple who are experiencing their own personal difficulties as well. Verse 2 tells us of the fact that Manoah's wife was barren. So there is the lament, the sorrow, the negative experiences of what is going on nationally, but it comes right into the home and the struggle that they face daily in being barren and without children. But from verse 3 onwards, we have an indication of the tide turning. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and so on. The Lord visits. He comes to the woman. Manoah's mentioned, or his name's given. Her name is not given. It's quite remarkable, especially in the context where it seems as if she appears to be, and I can only say that in terms of appearing to be, more spiritual even than her husband. She's the one that the angel of the Lord comes to visit. And again, even whenever he seeks for the Lord to come and visit him, he appears to her. I'm not sure if we want to read too much into that, but it may even have been on that occasion when she was out alone, and he came to her again the second time that she was out meditating, seeking the Lord, but he's going about his business with various responsibilities, no doubt. But she seems a very spiritual woman. And the Lord comes with this indication of the tide turning. So what I want you to just keep in context is they are living in the midst of a winter. The longest winter up to this point. 40 years with no light, no hope, no sign of, as we were saying, drawing from Song of Solomon on the Lord's Day, that there's no sign of the springtime. There's no sign of hope on the horizon. There's nothing to encourage them. Nothing. But then the Lord comes and gives a word of what is going to come to pass. And I just want us to meditate upon this before we come to pray. Responding to divine encouragement is how I've entitled this message. Responding to divine encouragement. Note first that divine encouragement prompted Manoah to pray. It prompted Manoah to pray. I'm going to focus my comments mostly upon verse 8 and 9 and what we're told there. Verse 8 tells us, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said." Manoah entreated the Lord. The word entreated is very descriptive. We find it in various times of personal and national need throughout the scriptures. One of the first references is found in Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, where it refers to Isaac entreating the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So in that portion you have a man coming before God, bringing the very burden that this man and his wife also carry. But in Isaac's case, he is coming before God with this burden, entreating the Lord for that burden. No doubt Manoah and his wife had done that, but there had been no hope for them. No indication of that coming, the answer coming in relation to that. The context of the word entreating comes after. It comes after God has come and said what he is going to do. And maybe it's by the very fact and nature that this couple have been entreating the Lord, but we're not told that. But the word, as I say, is very descriptive of seeking God in times of personal and national need. We also find it a couple of times in David's life. The first reference in David's life of this word entreating the Lord or being entreated of the Lord or whatever is in 2 Samuel chapter 21, where you have a three-year famine caused by Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. And there, as David wrestles with God and inquires of the Lord, why the famine? Why is this going on? Wrestling with God, realizing that this is an indication of divine judgment. And you know, when I read that passage, I've just finished going through 2 Samuel myself personally, and I read it again, and I'm just struck by David's sensitivity. Recognizing that when there's a winter or a famine, whichever terminology you wish to use, the man of God is asking why. He's not content to drift through it. He's not just accepting the circumstances. He is asking why. If his God is in heaven and he is given exceeding precious promises that are to be asked and brought before him and he is to be prevailed upon in prayer, then why? Why would there be the famine? And as the king of Israel, he's looking at the fact that we are the Lord's people. He has given us promises. We don't seem to be experiencing those blessings, and he's not content just to let it pass. He seeks God. And after the third year, he realizes God must be sought here. And so he seeks the Lord. And the Lord comes and tells him. And the challenging part of what the Lord has to tell David, I'll tell you, it's one thing when God comes and says, "You've sinned and you need to put something right." It's another thing entirely when God comes and says, "Your predecessor sinned and you need to put it right." Because the natural inclination of David would be, well, that was Saul's business. So Saul sinned with the Gibeonites. He was the one who hounded them. He was the one who sought to wipe them out and kind of eradicate them. But God asked David to deal with the problem. Very instructive. Very instructive. So he deals with it. And he is entreated. The Lord was entreated for the famine. The next time is at the end of that book, in chapter 24, where again it's because of David's sin, and he has numbered the people. And the pestilence comes, the plague comes, and the Lord is entreated for the land. Here, again, a man entreats the Lord. In a time of darkness, 40 years of darkness, it did not hinder Manoah from doing what was the right thing to do. Just one little divine encouragement from the Lord, brought him to the place of intercessory prayer. He's in the midst of a winter and he just gets a glimmer, just a cloud the size of a man's hand. That's all. A word from the Lord in the midst of the dark day. And he comes and he begins to entreat the Lord. I like this response. Of course, when you think about it, and the fact that his wife had come and told him this message in the midst of the dark day in which they were living, he may have laughed like Sarah. Or again, he may have just considered that, well, it's nothing to do with me, and just let it pass. Well, if it's going to come to pass, it will come to pass. But instead, just one little glimmer of encouragement brings him to his knees. When the Lord, this is what I was thinking, when the Lord sends just a token of encouragement, just even the smallest token of encouragement, it is to motivate us to seek for more. It's not for us to sit back and say, thank you, Lord, for the encouragement. I appreciate it, and I hope you have more on the way for us. I'm just going to drift along. No. No, he will send encouragement, even the slightest word of encouragement, and that is to prompt you, encourage you to seek him. So you read the word of God. God gives you a word. He gives you encouragement from his word. That is not for you to get up and forget it. That is for you to get before him and bring it before him. May it be so, Lord. Bring it to pass. And this is what Manoah did. He entreats the Lord. It didn't take much encouragement. He takes that encouragement and begins to pray. Brings it before God in the place of prayer. It's good to be like Manoah in the sense that when his wife came to him with this word, he listened to her. Some men don't listen to their wives. They don't listen when they should. And they may think that it militates against the fact that he is the head. I think, well, I'm not meant to listen to her, I'm meant to be the one that God communicates to. Well, sometimes God brings the word you need to hear through your wife. Just had it this morning. A word of encouragement from my wife. A reminder of things that sometimes you forget about. And a word, and you listen, and you take it as from the Lord. Well, Manoah did that. But divine encouragement also excited him to learn, not just to pray, but to learn. He wanted to learn, because you see this in what he prays. Verse 8, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us. Let him come and teach us. Note, before we develop this idea, the fact that he comes to God as if he knows him. O my Lord. He does know God. He is a child of God. He is, I believe, walking with God. Again, maybe not as closely as his wife, but he is walking with God. And he comes with that sense of intimacy and knowledge and knowing the one that he's communicating with. Oh, my Lord. And beloved, read the prayer. Look at it. It's very much tailored to the circumstances, isn't it? He's not just rehearsing words. He's not kind of just bringing the same old pattern prayers, memorized phrases. He is coming on the basis of the issue at hand. He is pouring out his heart in relation to the very thing that is put before him. This is a wonderful thing, to talk with God as if you actually know God. You're not coming with, again, the kind of the tired old phrases that have just been there for years that you learned and good instruction from others, whether your parents or older people in the church, you learn. But you don't just take those phrases and you just say them as if they mean nothing. Pray in relation to the circumstances. Pray in relation to what you're facing. Pray in relation to your actual burdens at the time. Pray your heart. Pray what's really upon your soul. This is how the Spirit summarizes his prayer. No doubt it went longer than this, but the essential heart of the prayer is, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again to us and teach us. We need to be instructed. Now, you think of this. He could have been absolutely petrified by this. This is a word from God that's essentially saying, your family, at the very least, the son that is being promised here, is going to be thrown into the midst of militating against the Philistines. Now, if they had been any way successful at doing that up to now, then they wouldn't be in the problem that they're presently in. They're 40 years in the hands of the Philistines. Any attempt to go against them has failed utterly. And I have no doubt whatsoever that there had been certain efforts, we're not told of them, but certain efforts to try and alleviate this burden of being in the hands of the Philistines. They'd all failed, utterly failed, every last one of them. Maybe certain characters arose, and by that sense of looking at the external, there was the thought, maybe through this person deliverance would come, but they were not the judges that God had sent. It wasn't the man that God had appointed. And it failed, one after the other. But with that failure would come more oppression, more force from the Philistines, more hardship. Indeed, those that would dare to oppose them no doubt would end up dead. And so with God's word essentially saying that you, your family, your son are going to be thrown into the midst of alleviating this burden of being in the hand of the Philistines, that's scary. That is scary. You can throw it into the present context. You can look at the vitriol and the anger and all of that that's coming from certain segments of the community, even in the day in which we live in this very country, and try and see anyone who will stand right and spearhead anything against it. They will tear that person apart. They're living in the same day, only they're completely in the hand of the enemy. There's nothing to alleviate it at all. So in some ways, Manoah could have run away scared. Instead, he wants to know exactly what the Lord would have them to do. So he says, teach us. Come again and teach us. It's a good prayer. In relation to this specific context, it didn't need to be prayed. It wasn't necessary. Everything God had said to Manoah's wife was essentially all that they need to be told at this point. Nothing that develops in the second visit is anything new. So essentially it's basically a word that's saying, look, you just have to do what I told her in my first visit. But none, as I say, there's still the right desire. So he's not rebuked for it. Teach us. Come again and teach us. When the Lord gives again an indication of encouragement, we should exhibit the humility of teachableness. If God is encouraging our hearts in some way, He's encouraging you for a reason. And in pride you may resist it. In humility you will embrace it. Shed more light on this, Lord. Give me more light. So I know what to do. Which brings us then to the third point, that divine encouragement motivated him to work. It motivated him to work. Because he goes on and says, teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Teach us what we shall do. What am I meant to do? Manoah rightly assumes that the giving of this child is essentially a calling to himself. He is a call to service. He's not called to be the judge, but he is called to prepare the judge. He is called into a position of preparing the one that God is going to use. That's a high calling, a serious calling. Discipleship is a massive responsibility that Jesus Christ calls every Christian to. We are all called in some manner in some fashion to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples. It is a huge and a tremendous privilege as well as responsibility to be in the business of preparing others. And it is one aspect of service for the Lord if we try to skirt around and run away from. We're running away from something that is central, at the very heart of the Christian community, and what God calls every Christian to. But again, it may look different for you than it does for me. It manifests itself in different ways, because with the complexities of life and personalities, not one single person can pour in everything that needs to be poured into one other individual. You need influences from all sorts of quarters, different people, to make you what you need to be. Not one of us can say that only one person has made me who I am. It is a plurality of people. There may be one that stands out more than others. But there's always a plurality. There's always more involved in the shaping of lives. That is a calling. That is Christ's calling to his church. And Manoah is embracing it. He's embracing it. He's embracing the place of discipleship, of preparing the servant of the Lord. That has to be embraced by us all. For him, it was one person. And in some ways, it may be the same for ourselves. It may only be really one person that we're actively involved in their lives. I trust it is not. But there is a sense in which we can't pour out everything we have to too many people. Very few can do that. For the most part, we will only have one or two or three, just a handful, our children, or maybe some other extended friendships, some people that are pulled in under our influence. It often will not be many. So we're not to despise the number here. We're to embrace, however, the willingness that Manoah exhibited in discipling the lives of others. And in doing that, he is preparing the kingdom for the springtime. He's doing that. He's doing it. He is preparing for spring. He will be a much older man, if alive at all. Well, he is, but he will not perhaps have the same energy to get involved in everything that's going on. He can't contribute much with what God's plan is for his people. The majority of his work will be pouring into the life of this son. We may not live to see, as I said on Sunday, we may not live to see the turning of the tide, the springtime, but who knows if the people we are actively pouring our lives into may not be instrumental in blessings that are to come. Selfishly, we want to be in the midst of the happy days. We want to be in the midst of the spring, selfishly, and maybe there's a godly gluttony for that, holy gluttony for that kind of thing. But again, in the history of the church, God doesn't use everyone in the same way. And there are people like Manoah and his wife that are called to prepare. Who can model Luther or Calvin? Who can model these people? This is a society that essentially is shrouded in such utter darkness right across the continent. Spiritual darkness, by and large. Standing before giant trees that have stood there for centuries. And a handful of men are so empowered that they just clear massive areas of the darkness, having transformative effect upon the religious topography of the day in which they live. that's not me. It's not you. But there were people who poured into those men's lives. And they in turn poured into the lives of others, and the work continued on. So that we can trace our legacy to the days of the Reformation. Manoah recognized a calling to work. Teach us what we shall do. Paul's question to the Lord comes to mind. Lord, what would you have me to do? Teach us what we shall do. Saul of Tarsus knows he's not converted to sit and do nothing. And Manoah knows that he is called into this time in which the winter is very much present and shall be for some years yet. But he is called to do, and he knows it. When the Lord gives encouragement, when he gives just a token, just a little indication, I tell you, run after it, beloved. Run after it. Run after the little hints of hope. If the Lord meets with your soul on the Lord's day, and your heart is encouraged, don't do anything to quench that. Don't let that fade. Blow upon it. Ask the Spirit to blow upon it. Cultivate it. Get alone for a little time that afternoon. Just get alone to just fan it a little more. To let it marinate more within the soul. It may change the practice. You go home, you eat, you nap, you come back to church. Well, that may be the normal pattern. But if the Lord gives just a little window, just a little peek into encouragement, maybe it may be personal, it might be more broad than that, a little word of encouragement, you want to run with that, and fan it, so it embeds into the soul and has a more lasting impact. They had things that they had to do. In fact, the Lord uses language of beware, verse 4, verse 12, or rather verse 13. Beware is repeated here. When we're going to be used by the Lord, we have to beware. There is instruction that he is giving. There is a way that he wants us to live. There's a calling he is directing us in. And we have to beware. It's a good word. Makes us stand to attention, as it were. Pay attention. Beware. God has very clear instruction for us. He's going to lead us into the springtime. It will be on his terms. And so we read then in verse 9, and with this we'll close. Verse 9, it says, God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. What language? He hearkened to the voice of Manoah. He listened. Not the only time we have this in Scripture. God hearkening to the voice of a man. I'm not against, just to apply it for where we are even tonight, I'm not against inaudible prayer. Scripture has it for us, examples of those who prayed inaudibly. Honors inaudible prayer. But surely there's an indication of God putting an emphasis here and other places where you have similar language. God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. It could have just said the prayer, but the voice. The voice. I find it tragic that our voices may very freely be directed to one another prior to a prayer meeting, after a prayer meeting, and every other time through the week. Very easily find it we direct our voice to one another. Nothing wrong with that. But surely God gave us a voice also to be directed to Him. Audibly praying, lifting up our voices. Yes, to sing, and we all participate in that. But we have public prayer meetings. We have corporate prayer meetings because we believe in the place of individuals in a collective fashion lifting up their voices to God. And we are not like some who will sit around waiting to the Spirit just to prompt them in some way. I'm not sure how they discern that all the time. Sit there silently waiting. We are all invited to pray. We are all encouraged to pray. In fact, when you read through the book of Hebrews, part of the instruction and encouragement of the book of Hebrews is reminding the believer of the right to pray. That we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. We have one who's always there, who's opened heaven. The blood is sprinkled, the access is ours, and we can come with confidence to the throne of grace, praying, bringing our voices, lifting up our petitions, making our requests known to God. Audibly. God hearing our voices. Is God hearing your voice? Is He hearing your voice in these days? Is He hearing your voice in the place of prayer, perhaps where it matters most? God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. We're thankful that we have our Lord Jesus, a merciful high priest. Who was able to say, I know thou hearest me always. And it's through him we pray. Why should I be silent? Who most wants me to be silent is the question to ask. Who most wants me to be silent? Is that person your friend? Or your foe? Let the Lord hear your voice to spite the devil. Spite him. Luther used to say that, but I think it was about singing to spite the devil. Someone anyway, can't remember now. But singing praise to the Lord to spite the devil. Surely it can be said of prayer as well. And let us, especially in relation to the need for the springtime, that this world so desperately needs. You know, even people who aren't spiritual, they're looking for it. They are. Just spoke with a man this afternoon. I don't know whether he's saved. He said he asked Jesus into his heart years ago. When he was a child, brought up in this area. I don't know if he knows the Lord, but we talked. And without getting into the conversation, you could see in him this desire for change. He wants to see, he's looking for, we're using the language of springtime, for the land in which he lives, for the area in which he has always called home. And of course, the natural inclination is to look to the politics and look to the man appointed as head of state. And no doubt our prayers should go up for those as the Lord has instructed us. But isn't it sad that our voices may be heard at rallies and heard in front of the television or the radio sharing our agreement or our condemnation of the whatever is being said, but God is not hearing our voices? and not being directed to Him, who can change it all in a moment. Springtime. It belongs to the Lord to give. So let us have our voices lifted up to Him tonight and always. Brother, lead us as we sing.